This morning, we'll spend some time in Hebrews and in Psalm 16, which we started out with. But first, at the end of John's gospel, he said this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That was the purpose John wrote his gospel, but we can apply it a little more broadly, and we see this as all of Scripture pointing to Christ, believing in him, and by believing, having life in his name. And in Hebrews, this book, this letter is written for endurance, for our encouragement, and in particular for this group of believers who are undergoing intense persecution. And this is written to help them keep their eyes on Jesus, so that they can endure whatever comes, whatever happens, they can endure. So that's what is written here. And I'm going to back up just a little bit from where Wendy read. Back in verse 23 of chapter 10, if you've got your Bible open, you can stay there with me. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That idea of stirring up one another. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he constantly uses these phrases of "let us." It's kind of as he's among them and with them, pointing their eyes to Jesus, and he said, "Let us do this." And then he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another." And that word "consider" could also be translated "study." So the idea is careful consideration of one another, figuring out what that other person needs to stir them up toward love and good work. So this is not something that can just happen casually, but it takes intentionality. It takes knowing somebody, knowing how they're wired, studying them and figuring out how can I encourage them to endure. I've read somewhere that, you know, faithful Bible teaching will comfort the disturbed and disturb the comforted. And so that's the idea. It's figuring out, okay, does this person need to be stirred up a little bit? They're a little complacent. They're a little too comfortable, and they need to be stirred up toward love and good works. Or are they stressed and anxious and not certain of the hope that we have? They need to be comforted. And that's basically what this book of Hebrews is doing. It is full of warnings that will make you sit on the edge of your seat and get you a little disturbed. And it's also full of comfort. So he's doing this in the letter. He is disturbing the comforted, comforting the disturbed. And he says, "You all study how you can stir up one another." Now, as a fellowship, something that we value deeply is eating meals together, being in one another's homes. And so if you've not done that recently, I encourage you to look for those opportunities. And it doesn't have to be a big deal, but just that's how we get involved in life on life. And we can, the next passage, the next verse says, "Not neglecting to meet together, since the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is an increasing need that we have to be together, spend time together, to study one another and figure out how we can encourage one another. This is a design of the church. The New Testament doesn't know anything about believers who only come together on a Sunday morning and participate in a service together and then don't talk or see each other again until the next Sunday.
Yeah.
That's not a New Testament, but this is a picture of people who are living together, who know one another, and who know how to stir up one another. And I can't tell you how much it blesses me when I hear about people getting together and having meals together, because it's this kind of thing is happening. It's inevitable as we get together in faith, keeping our eyes on Jesus, it's going to happen. As we're talking about, what is the Lord teaching? What are you learning? And this is God's good design for us to endure. and to become mature believers who can stir up others. And that idea of disturbing the comforted, comforting the disturbed, we all are in both places throughout different points of our lives. So that's why we need to be with God's people, to be stirred up toward love and good works. And so if you're, maybe a meal at your home feels a little too intimate, well, there are these places all around Boone called restaurants, and you can meet there, and that can be a starting point. As we were driving here this morning, we saw that Comeback Shack has opened up a new restaurant in downtown Boone. And Juliana, the whole drive from there to here, was talking about how good their burgers are and their seasoned fries. She's just going on and on and on. She could be an evangelist for Comeback Shack. So if anybody wants to spend time with Juliana, just ask her to Comeback Shack. She would say yes, wholeheartedly. But you can start there, and then from there, proceed to share meals together, share life and time in one another's homes. So that is the calling here for how we endure, we study one another, we figure out where are they right now? Do they need some particular way that I can encourage my brother in this way? Or there's something that's a little out of alignment, and let's together, let's go to the Lord and let's have some conversation about that so that we can endure. And then down in verse 31 is where Wendy started reading, and it begins, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So what is he doing? He's stirring up. He's warning. He's saying, if you have the verses previous, I'll read this, verse 26. "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In other words, if you have been enlightened, you have come to the Lord, and then you turn your back, you've seen the glory of Christ on the cross for our sins and decided, not interested, I can find life apart from him. We should hear that warning. There, that is what we see here. And then verse 32, he's disturbing anyone comforted there. And then he's comforting those who may be disturbed. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." So that term enlightened, we may think of the enlightenment of the 17th or 18th century. But enlightenment here, it has two senses, two meanings. And the first is to see the light, to have the veil removed, to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So enlightenment happens when the Spirit of God removes the blinders and allows us to see the glory of God in Christ. The cross, foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of life. And we see this when the Lord removes those blinders, we are enlightened and we see him. That's the first sense. And the second is that when that light comes into us, it starts shining out. It changes us. And we then become, to the world, a witness of this enlightenment that we have received. So we see the light, and then we ourselves are enlightened. The light is in us and goes forth. And what happens then, the very same phrase, "You were enlightened and you endured hard struggle with sufferings." Why would that happen? Immediately after being enlightened, you would think things are good, things are running up and up, but immediately a hard struggle came. Verse 33, "Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully except at the plundering of your property. So what happened is believers were being persecuted. And in a church like this, let's say someone was taken to prison, someone else knew about it, so they went to visit them while in prison. And while in prison, prison guards, they took note of who came, wrote down those names, and then followed up and then plundered their property. So it was costly to be a follower of Jesus. But why does all this happen? The world fears the church. In Jesus' words, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That same light that gives life to us, to those who are not in it, it feels like condemnation. And so the world persecutes the church. Otherwise, it would only laugh at it or ignore it. But the world fears this kind of love, this laying down our lives for someone else. That's otherworldly, and that doesn't make sense to the world's value system of seeing our property plundered, joyfully accepting that. That makes no sense to the world. And so the writer here is encouraging us or challenging us, asking the question, are we ready for costly obedience? And this is, of course, chapter 10 is right before chapter 11, with this hall of faith of those who looked to the reward, those who had faith and endured all kinds of unspeakable things because they were looking ahead to the reward. You can't drive to the ocean and not go and dip your feet in the water. So for this close to Hebrews 11, I just got to go to Hebrews 11, 25. This is talking about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he could look to the reward and say, he was the son of a Pharaoh, essentially. He was raised in that household, but left all that and instead chose to be mistreated with God's people. How could he possibly do that? He was looking ahead to the reward. Because as that passage begins, chapter 11, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so what reward do they get? They get him, the one that we are made for. And so the writer's saying, and remember this phrase from verse 34, you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding. Better and abiding. Everybody is looking for good that lasts. If I told you that I knew about a place where you could put your money, you could invest money, and it's going to increase in value, it will never decrease. And it's going to stay that way. It's going to continue growing. Would you not want to know the information on that investment? Right? A better and an abiding possession is what people of God have, and we have that by faith. And so everybody wants good that lasts and that satisfies. And I love every Sunday, every week we come together in the Eucharistic service, Eucharist, which means giving thanks. This opening line, you made us for yourself. And so he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He made us for himself. And so that sounds a lot like the words of David in our opening psalm today. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And at the end of that passage, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or you could say in the words of Hebrews, a better and abiding possession. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what our God is up to. You don't need a degree in Hebrew or Greek to understand fullness of joy. Better and abiding. That's good. That's what we have offered to us in Christ. And if we have ideas of God as a as a killjoy, or like a state trooper who's hiding behind the bushes, just waiting to catch you, doing something wrong, and then turning on the blue lights and saying, "Ha, I got you." Then we need to be enlightened again. We need to see Christ as he is presented in the gospel, as he presents the Father to us in the story of the prodigal son, who runs after the prodigal son. And even the self-righteous son who stays away, he goes to him as well. He seeks him out. So if we have an idea of God as a killjoy, let the glorious light of Christ blow that fog away so that you can see clearly and be enlightened. This is our God. He came to bring us fullness of joy. He made us for himself. And apart from him, we have no good thing. Satan's great lie is this, to say that God is not good, or he's not for you. Another one, he says that we can find life apart from God in our own means. Another lie, he says, is that the boundary lines are better somewhere else. But David knows the Lord. In chapter 16, Psalm 16, verse 5, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen from me in pleasant places." If you can say that, like David, that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, you will find contentment. You will find a better and an abiding possession and a peace because you have him. He who has everything in the world plus Christ has no more than him who has Christ only, right? Because he made all things. I was thinking this week about our sun, the sun of S-U-N in our solar system. There are something like 8 billion people on the planet, right? And that sun provides enough energy to produce all the things, to provide the right climate for the food that we need to grow, all these things. So 8 billion people rely on that sun. But if you zoom out and look at our galaxy, we could have 10,000 more Earths, each with 8 billion people on them, and the sun has sufficient energy for all of them. And that sun was created by the sun, S-O-N. And so he is not going to run dry. He is sufficient. He is the all-sufficient sun. He is enough for 10,000 planets like the Earth and can meet all those needs. He is sufficient. In Jeremiah, it says that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. If the Lord is not our portion, if he is not our cup, we will not find contentment. That, on the authority of God's word, here it is in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. You want to find people who are discontent, people who lack joy. It is those who seek to find their good apart from God. We've tasted that ourselves. We know that. We know what it's like to go to that broken cistern that holds no water and bring up sand and dirt that does not satisfy. So David knows who the Lord is. And he says, the lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. And at the end of all this, there is fullness of joy, which Jesus' words along these lines. This is Jesus' way of maybe in a parable getting us Psalm 16. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He has found a better and an abiding possession. So this isn't begrudging obedience. This is joy filled. Jesus is better. So I will gladly forsake all these other things in order to have this one thing. In his joy, he does. He sells all that he has. And then Hebrews 11, we looked at last week. It is a picture of people who said and who lived I have no good apart from you. And it's one thing, you know, to talk a good talk. When things get tough, the faith is proved genuine by how we actually live. When the church is viewed negatively and people actually are losing their property, our faith will get proved genuine there. I want to make it personal. If your faith is viewed negatively, if it's costly, how do we persevere? Because Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble, as it happened here. As immediately after they were enlightened, hardships came. The church was being persecuted. But that's not to say that we expect the worst and don't enjoy good gifts that God provides. Because James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, comes from the Father. And they are tangible, just tokens of grace to be enjoyed with thanks. Because, again, after Hebrews 11, comes Hebrews 12, jumping ahead just a little bit, that we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It's us, that he might redeem us, and that we might then share in that joy forever. So the passage in Hebrews 11, we may think of big, costly things, people losing property, losing livelihoods, losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. That may be a call for some of us to have that type of extraordinary obedience. But in the meantime, what about the ordinary, everyday events? How do we display to the world, to our families, and even to our own hearts that we have a better and an abiding possession? And here we see in verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then chapter 11 starts, by faith, these people did these things. So we are called to live by faith. This is how we persevere. My righteous one will live by faith. So we do the little things, the ordinary daily tasks, by faith. The reformers, they use this word, it was a phrase in Latin, coram Deo, the face of God, before the face of God. They wanted to live all their lives before the face of God, mindful that God sees, not again, not like the state trooper behind the bushes, but as a father who lifts up his countenance when the child enters the room with a smile. He's not perturbed by an interruption. He is glad to see his son or his daughter. They lived all their lives before the face of God in order to please him. So by faith, in view of looking to Jesus, by faith, we can look to the reward. So we can bless when people persecute us, if that happens. We can be friendly to the person who ignores us by faith, as one who has been enlightened and who wants that same light to reach our neighbor who maybe isn't seeing as clearly at the moment. We want them to find the freedom that comes from looking to Jesus. So we can wash the dishes that are in the sink by faith, living before the face of God, looking ahead to the reward. We can fold the laundry by faith. We can endure insults by faith. There is a danger of being at home in this world that the writer of Hebrews is so adamant that we avoid, because we know where our treasure is, there our heart is also. So an antidote, a way to push against the at-homeness in the world, is to live generously by faith. With the way that we use our resources, the way that we use our time, intentionally seeking out brothers and sisters and having time with them so that we can study them and consider how to stir them up so that they also can have this good life of looking to Jesus, the life that is truly life. Faith is what makes it possible to look beyond ourselves and to see whatever the need is, Maybe it's an extravagant thing that's very costly, or maybe it's just the little thing of having to take out the trash when nobody's watching. I mentioned it last week, but I just, for anybody who didn't hear, when I was 6 or 7 years old, we were waiting in the car after church, parked in the back building behind the church. And my dad pointed at Eddie Dearman as he was coming out, taking out the trash from the nursery. And he said, "Look at that, son. That's what a man looks like. He's taking out the trash from the nursery. Nobody knows that he's out here, and he's whistling. And by faith, he is looking ahead to the reward." And that image is just burned on my brain. And that's part of God's design, is that we have life together so that we can stir up one another and be, who knows who in here one day is going to be thinking about Mr. Eddie by a different name, because they've seen how you, by faith, are looking ahead to the reward. So like David, we want to say, apart from you, I have no good thing. To say, I have a better and abiding possession. Let's remember the words of Jesus who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, those who want one thing, for they shall see God." I pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.